Wichita, and there were two little children. And they were playing. A little boy and girl were playing. This is a home of real poverty, intentional poverty in some ways, but they had a toy between them. It was a little truck, a little red truck, without any wheels. The wheels had been run off it, and it was kind of a battered thing. The thing that seemed interesting to me was these children spent a good deal of the time I was there fighting over a truck that wasn't worth having if either of them could have it. It was such a worthless piece of junk that it was inconceivable to me that such high spirits could be raised over a truck without wheels and with very little paint. It was such a worthless piece of junk, and our conversation was interrupted a number of times by these little children squabbling over this junk. First one had it, and then the other, and it didn't matter who had it. Whoever had it, the other customer wanted it desperately. I didn't tell the people with whom I was visiting, because they're not committed to Christ, but I thought, you know, I know Christians like those little kids who are letting things that are of immense importance go by while they squabble over junk that once they have it, the only thing that will have been accomplished is the other guy wants to get it back. It takes only a very small person to squabble over small power. Let each esteem other better than themselves, in honor, preferring one another. This is a result of love. And then you see there's a faithfulness in this love, not slothful in business, or the New American Standard says, diligent in business. This gets down to the nitty-gritty of love, which very few American Christians really believe in, and that is putting out a good day's work for your day's pay. And it's part of Christian testimony. And the person who is slothful in business, who cheats his employer for any cause, has not a good testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ would bring us to a place where we love him so much that we will work for the employer, whoever he may be, some great heartless corporation or some private individual, whoever the employer may be. We will work for that person as though we are working for Jesus Christ. Love makes us so we're not slothful in business. Martin Luther made a remark to Christians. He said, "Be not lazy in what you ought to do." Ecclesiastes says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Industry is normal for a Christian. Laziness is not the result of love. Have you ever related your laziness on the job to the lack of a vital love for Jesus Christ? This text would do us to do that, would teach us to do that. I know there are employers also who are pretty impossible. But there are many more impossible employees than impossible employers. Look at the earnestness of love. Verse 11, fervent in spirit. Robert H. Russell, who used to live in this city, said it could be red hot or boiling hot. Fervent in spirit. The Lord Jesus spoke of the Ephesian Christians as being people who were lukewarm, people who had left their first love. And he wants you and me to have such a vital love for him that we will be fervent in spirit. not zealous just to have our own way, not fervent simply to get our own point over, but fervent in spirit, letting the Holy Spirit of God live out through us the life of Jesus Christ to men and women around us, where we work or study or play. Fervent in spirit. I have here something that the man who wrote Cardiphonia, Newton, John Newton, said: in old age there will be no spark if in youth we snuff out the flame. Sometimes it is difficult, you know, for elders to contain the youth. They're striking out in all directions to do big things for God and get it one-fourth done, and then they're striking in another direction, and older people can hardly keep up with this, you know. And it is a puzzle sometimes. A group of young people from this city brought 50,000 gospel tracts to give out to the Christian, to the world in Hutchinson. And I advertised that far and wide. They were bringing 50,000 gospel tracts to give to the people in our area, and they brought them and left them, and I still have many of them. Because between giving out tracts, riding Ferris wheels, seeing the free show, I mean, they did give out tracts. I think they gave out 10 or 12,000, and that's a lot more than I gave out. But I've been giving out tracts ever since. If you want some tracts, we have them. And yet, thank God for the fervor that caused him to think we can give out 50,000 tracts. Better to think you can give out 50,000 and give out a fourth of them, or however many they gave out, than to say we can't give out any and don't give out any. We can stand on the sidelines and say they did wrong. But what they did very right. And thank God for what they did. Fervent in spirit. Don't be afraid to do something wrong. I was on a board, which I talk about every time I preach, I suppose, for several years, trying to help the schools of Hutchinson and making more enemies than I could shake a stick at. The unification thing. Wow. There were five people on that board, and one of them, Ralph Thorne, a lawyer in Hutchinson, he had a favorite saying. After we discussed, well, should we do this or should we do that, he said, let's do something. What difference? Whether it's right or wrong, we'll be blamed either way. Let's do something. And he'd take a vote. Well, I think most of us would like to be right, at least part of the time, sometimes. But if we don't do anything, that's wrong. And better do something for Christ and maybe once in a while not hit the bullseye. Be moved by the love of Christ to be fervent, fervent in spirit, doing something for him, than to be so right we do nothing. That's terribly right. That's so right, it's wrong. Fervent in spirit. And then you see the genuineness of this Christian love. Verse 11. Serving the Lord. That's the result of fervent in spirit. The first thing that the newborn apostle Paul said was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to get into? Just as soon as Paul became a Christian, he got his sights right. You see, before Paul was a Christian, he was concerned with what everyone else was doing. And he had papers on his person to take care of what other people were doing. But the moment that Paul got right with God, his concern for the rest of his life was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he forgot all about the people at Damascus that he was so fervently concerned about before he knew Christ. Let's get our sights in perspective here. The concern of a person who really loves Jesus Christ is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We had a terrible discussion at the reformatory, just a very heated discussion. You can't imagine the feelings of people who are serving time toward the problems in Washington, the former attorney general and the former vice president, these people who are not serving time, who have been convicted of crimes that if it were done in Kansas, they most assuredly would serve time. Mr. Agnew were here, and he had done that. He would get a flat 20, and that's all there is to it. He would serve 20 years, and you cannot pay in this state $10,000 and get away with it. It just wouldn't be done. But it was done. And think of people in our reformatory who are serving 3 years for stealing $12.50, how they love Mr. Agnew. Think of the way these people who have never had much use for authority to begin with feel toward authority. At this point, we had quite a heated discussion. And what these men were saying was this, and I thought, I wouldn't tell them this, but I'll tell you this, that I know Christians with their attitude. These men were saying, how do you expect us to be obedient to the law? Look at those guys. How do you expect us to be obedient? We're not going to obey anything. Look at their example. That's pretty poor thinking. On the way over here, a young lady was with me. I must hasten to tell you, it's Karen Littlefield, wherever she is. And A car came to a stop sign and drove squarely on across. It was on the Missouri side. Drove right straight across. Kansas wouldn't do that. Drove right straight through that stop sign in front of us. Like so. I drew it to her attention. That man drove through a stop sign. She just smiled. I don't know what she thought. But I think he should have stopped. And I think I should stop at stop signs. This is the law. And we live at a time, I'm going to talk to you perhaps tomorrow about that, when people think that anything I want to do, that's the law, and I'll interpret it as I please. Now, the next time I see a stop sign, it would be very fuzzy thinking if I think, well, you know, that man in that Cadillac, a nice white Cadillac, drove through a stop sign. Certainly I can do it with my little American Motors product, drive straight through. I mean, if a man who's big enough to own a Cadillac can drive through a stop sign, certainly someone with a little car like mine could drive through a stop sign. And that's very poor thinking. It's the way to be killed. If not caught by the police, then at least paying a fine. But the genuineness of love serving the Lord. Someone who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ is not standing on his mountaintop looking at people in the valley. Or is not watching the other person to see how fast he's pedaling his bike. But a person who is motivated by the love of Jesus Christ lives for God because he loves the Lord Jesus. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it is not of great moment if no one else in your school or in your world serves Jesus Christ. You are responsible to God yourself. It is nice if you can find someone walking along the same path you walk. Someone to encourage you. Serving the Lord is something that is done individually. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then in this portion, we see the buoyancy of love, the bounciness of love, rejoicing in hope. You just can't keep a Christian down. They're always coming back up. This is written during the reign of the Caesars. You know, the house of Julian was in power, and they weren't kind people to the people over whom they ruled. But a Christian wasn't kept down. Rejoicing in hope, they bounced right back up like tiggers. who could not be kept down, who could not be lost, remember. Yes, that's all right. Who could not be, you know, they tried to, well, I'm tempted to tell you, but there are so many people here who already know. When Rabbit and all those people, Winnie the Pooh, and whoever the other person was, decided that they would lose Piglet, decided they would lose Tigger, they took him out and he didn't even know that he was getting lost, you know. They said, we'll take the bounciness out of Tigger. So he was always bouncing, and they didn't like this. Put him down once and keep him down. That was the idea. Get him lost, and he would come to Rabbit and say, good old Rabbit, lovable old Rabbit, so glad to see you, Rabbit. Show me the way home. So they took him out, and they lost him. But the real problem was that they got thoroughly lost. Real terribly lost, and Tigger went home, and they asked, where are the other three? Well, I don't know. They're up on the mountain somewhere. So then Christopher Robin says, let's all go and get them. And when Rabbit finally found Tigger, it was Rabbit who threw his arms around him and said, good old Tigger, good old Tigger, show me the way home. Now, the bounciness of love, you know, the love of Christ is not down, always up. That doesn't mean that Christians sometimes aren't depressed by circumstances around them. But Christians have someone with them through those circumstances, someone bigger than the circumstances. The love of the Lord Jesus keeps us rejoicing in hope. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And maybe you think, well, that's all right, preacher people and folks like that who live in their ivory tower and who sit around theorizing and all that. I can't even say it, but whatever it is people are supposed to sit around doing. You may think, well, that's all right, he's not in touch with problems, but I am. Much more closely than some of you think. Very closely sometimes, with some very big problems. Some problems that are insurmountable. And I've learned something about rejoicing in hope. Sometimes I have come away from the reformatory, so I'm there twice a week, and I have come away from the reformatory so frustrated that I didn't know what to do. And I got in my car and drove away, not noticing what I was doing, and pretty soon a policeman stopped me and flashed red lights and things and stopped me and walked up to the car and said, oh, Mr. Burson. I said, yes, sir. He said, are you aware that you drove 45 miles an hour through a 15-mile school zone? And I said, no, I wasn't. He said, do you have something on your mind? I said, yes, I do. Do you want me to tell you? He said, yes. That's where he made his mistakes, I told him. So he listened and put his book back in his pocket and said, you know what I'd do if I were you? If you run into that much trouble anymore at the reformatory, I would sit down and pray before I got in my car and went home. I said, officer, I'll do that. He doesn't even have a couch, and he didn't charge me $40, but I thought it was very good advice. But I was richly deserving of a ticket, so the next week when I got one coming from Jim Stewart's house, I felt, well, I should have had it. The buoyancy of love, real love for Jesus Christ, keeps us going on for him in the face of adversities and problems, problems that to us are insurmountable, problems that we can't explain, or sometimes problems that can't even be shared or talked about. The buoyancy of real love going on for him, rejoicing in that hope. Then we see there's endurance in this love. Verse 12, patient in tribulation. The same hope that causes joy guarantees patience. It says about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Real love is an enduring thing. Christian love is an enduring thing. I went through Scandia, Kansas, and I thought, I'll stop and see an old man I haven't seen for a long, long time and just see if he's still in the land of the living and what is happening to him now. This is an old widower since I had seen him last. His wife had passed away, and he shut down his hatchery, and there he is. So he was a hatcheryman. So I stopped and knocked at the door, and when this old gentleman opened the door, he said, I was praying for you on my knees when you knocked at the door. And I hadn't seen him in about 5 years. Wow. That's Christianity. That's Christian love. That man was praying for me, and he didn't know. He had no idea I was coming to see him, or that I would be in that part of the state at all. This is Christian love. It isn't this emotional thing that some people call love, go around saying, oh yeah, I love everybody. That's a lot of baloney. I think that there was never anyone quite so impractical as Will Rogers. He couldn't possibly have liked everybody, or he just didn't meet the human race I know about. You can't go around liking everybody equally. But Christian love, the love a believer has for another believer, is an enduring experience. Patient. And then you see the devotion of love continuing instant in prayer, firm, adherence, staying with it. And then you see the unselfishness of love distributing to the necessity of saints. Not just handing money to preachers and missionaries, which of course I approve of most heartily, but some people seem to get out of things doing this, and I think there's a dangerous thing in just handing money harum scarum to people. I think this is good up to a point, but you and I need to know if there is a saint in need, you know. And the way you know if there's a saint in need is to know all the needy saints, you know. Don't just hobnob with people on your financial level. There are some real people of God who have financial needs. If you don't know a poor Christian, you surely don't know very many Christians. If you don't know a Christian who has greater financial needs than you, you need to get your eyes open, and the love of Christ will help you in that. This talks about distributing to the necessity of saints. Did you ever do that? It's not talking about it on an assembly level either. That certainly should be done. But it's talking about an individual loving another individual and knowing this brother or sister in Christ has a need. Not just money. You know, the greatest need the Christians have, to know they're loved, to know they're accepted. And you can distribute to the necessity of saints. There are people who need you, and you're afraid of sharing yourself. There are people to whom you can minister perhaps as no one else can. Some of you are in touch with up and outers, and they're more neglected than down and outers. I could make an appeal here for people or sick or dying, and if we pass the offering plate, we'll get it piled high. But if we tell you of some multimillionaire who sits in his office all alone and weeps by himself, most people would feel, well, that really is too bad, isn't it? And would forget it. The aloneness of being up and out is very real. But you are the people who make Christianity individual and real. You're the only Bible some people read or have ever had. You're the one who makes Christianity fit the individual case. We have to be aware of other Christians and what they need. And the last thing in these verses I read, but certainly not the last thing that love would prompt us to do, we see the large-heartedness of love. It says here, given to hospitality. Someone says, pursue hospitality. In modern parlance, get with it. Hospitality is sharing what you have. If you have a crust of bread and a glass of water, and you're willing to break that bread and give me part of it and let me drink the water with you, that is hospitality. Hospitality is not sharing what you don't have or what you hope to have. Hospitality is sharing what you have. And hospitality is not competitive. Now, it really is a danger if some sister in an assembly keeps, or in any setting, keeps a guest, then the next people who keep that guest sometimes feel they must outdo the previous host and hostess. Real hospitality is not competitive with any other house. You share what you have in your house with God's people. There should be no such thing as a lonely Christian with no place to go. Our homes and our hearts should be open to one another. And if it isn't true, there's something wrong with us, not with the Word of God, but something wrong with us and something wrong with our concept of the love of Christ. We have to have open hearts and open homes and not compete. And finally, I wanted to tell you John Walden's story. I heard it from him once. I can't remember in how he told this story. But he told the story of a lady, some lady who was a Bible distributor in the hills of Arkansas or somewhere in the Ozark Mountains among the hillbilly people. And this woman came to the end of her day, and she was up in the mountains, and she saw a little cottage there, just an unpainted shack, but the home of some mountain hillbilly. So she knocked at the door and asked the lady of the house if it was possible for her to stay there all night. And the lady of the house told her that it was. Yes, it was possible. So the woman of the house took a little corner of this little house, this little room, and she hung some bed sheets around the corner, and then she made a pallet of some blankets on the floor, and she told the missionary lady, there is your room, just go to bed. And the lady did. She laid down and said her prayers and was just about to fall into slumber when the woman of the house pulled the curtains over and said, honey, if there's anything that you should need during the night, if you'll just wake me up, I'll explain to you how you can get along without it. But that is hospitality. And real love is given to hospitality. Shall I read this to you again? I'm afraid, I hope I have been helpful. Sometimes I wonder if we don't darken beautifully light things with words. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And when those things are true in my life toward you, I can then say, I love you as a brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts and make these things realities to us, Lord. The world goes around lipping these words that we love, and they expect Christians to love. keep us from being hypocrites and saying we love when we wouldn't do anything for another person, when we expect everything to be for us, Lord. Help us to be real and to love as our Lord Jesus loved us. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the part I wanted to particularly talk to you about was, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It doesn't cost anything to become a Christian. It's very simple to become a child of God. It's a matter of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us, believing that his death was in our behalf, trusting in him. He did all the work. This makes a Christian of any person who truly comes to Christ and believes in him. But living for Christ, Paul likens to a race. And he doesn't do it only here in Hebrews, but a number of times over he does this. He said one time concerning his own life that he had finished the course. He had finished his race. He had kept the course. He had followed the rules. He likened his own life to a race for God. And that's the likeness that is used here by the person who wrote Hebrews. From the number of times that the Christian life is spoken of as a race, I gather that it is a disgrace for a Christian to stand still or to mark time. God wants us moving forward. He wants us in the race, on course, on the track. He doesn't want us just marking time and getting nowhere. One time, Mr. Lindstedt and I were out at Burlington, Colorado, to a conference in that windy part of Colorado, awful near to Kansas. And as we were going down the stairs into the basement, the nether regions, to get food, Leonard, who is taller than I, looked out a basement window, and he said, well, look at that sprinkler, that lawn sprinkler. There was a lawn sprinkler going around and around like that, and nothing was coming out of the thing. And Leonard said, let's go out and see what is wrong with that sprinkler. And I said, not on your life. You go out and see, and I'll keep my place here in the line. So he went out and saw, and I didn't get out of line. So I ate before he did, but he did come up. He was a kind brother. He came in, up there and told me, as I was just getting my tray, what was wrong with that thing. Well, it wasn't even connected. It had no connection to the hose at all. There was a hose there, but it wasn't connected. The wind was just blowing strong enough that sprinkler was going around and around and around and around, getting absolutely nowhere. It had no connection. Lindstedt used it in the conference that afternoon to good advantage, and applied it to some Christians who are just marking time, you know.
Whenever you hear someone marking time, they're just disconnected. One time I had a... Pardon me. One time I had a ticket, the last ticket I recall getting on the Continental Railroad, on the Continental bus line. And I don't know why it takes so many sections to go from Hutchinson to Wichita, but I guess it's because you stop at three little stations. And this thing was in several sections, but the big ticket at the end said, in big black letters, not good if detached. Not good if detached. Don't tear it apart. It's got to all hold together. That's the way it is with the Christian. Not good if detached. You can't take the things of God lightly and amount to a hill of beans for God. You can't take these things just as an avocation, as something, a spare time job, being a Christian, you know. You can't do that. Either Christ must possess you, and you must live for him, or you won't find yourself in the race at all. There are three things about the race I'd like to point out. First, it's set before us, this verse says. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're not allowed in the Christian race to decide our own rules. We're not allowed to decide how we'll run, when, or where. The race is set before us. The Word of God is the rule book. We're to go by what God has said, not by tradition, not by what I think or what you think or what someone else thinks, but what God has delineated in His Word as His will for His people. People who don't play according to the rules are soon disqualified. There are some very famous cases of disqualification in the world of athletics. Some people who have been wonderful athletes, and then the athletic commissioners have discovered these people did not qualify. They didn't play according to the rules. And no matter how fast they could run, or how high they could hurdle, or what they could do, they were disqualified in the end. That's why we're told here, it's set before us. And there are difficulties in the race course. There are hurdles. And the hurdles are raised every once in a while. When you learn how to hurdle so high, you know they raise it just a notch or two. And God does that. He gets you so you can overcome a certain thing, and then the battle isn't won at all. There's just a fresh battle. The Christian life is a race. And we're told in this verse, we're to run with patience. My, this is a grace we constantly need. Run with patience. Don't get tired out. Don't give up easily. There used to be a boy. The only reason he used to be a boy, he's a man with three children now. Down our way from Mound Ridge, Kansas. His name was Wayne Becker. As a matter of fact, Ennis Cain's wife is a Becker. Peter Becker, I could tell you the whole history. Let's see. Peter Becker would be her grandfather, and Peter Becker, well, it would be Mrs. Ennis Cain's first cousin removed twice, I think, something like that. We keep track of all those Dutchmen. You have to. Well, anyway, this the Becker boy was quite a runner, but his father was a Christian, and he didn't believe that running races on a cinder track was a very nice thing for anybody to do. He always said, there's the boy. I'm ashamed of him, out in his underwear, running around, and he wouldn't go to see the boy. So because it didn't bother me how he ran, and he was a good runner, as a matter of fact, he took the state championship and went down to Oklahoma and got beat pretty badly. But this was before that time. He came to Hutchinson one time, and all of the crew, or whatever the outfit from Mound Ridge, all the runners were there, and they were practicing up before this meet. I don't know how many times they had gone around the race course, how many laps they had made, but they had gone round and round and round. And by the time I got there, you know how after they've run a couple of miles, they were just... And they ran over and got under a shade tree, and then all the fellows began to put something on their aching muscles and offer them water and throw a blanket around them and all the attention that a good athlete gets. Well, those boys got that sort of attention. And after a while, well, here came another fellow with their colors on, but he went on around. And I said, well, look, that guy didn't come off. No, they said, he's got a couple more laps to make. I said, well, he must have started awful late. No, they said he started with us. Well, I said, well, why is he running? Oh, he just runs because the coach feels sorry for him. He likes to race, and he trains all the time, but he doesn't get anywhere. And you know, when finally he came fagging in around, well, they, in derision, everybody applauded and hollered for him from their town, you know. And he came and was panting and laid under the tree, but nobody rubbed his muscles, and nobody threw a blanket over him, and nobody even offered him a drink, but they did say a few derisive things about he was late as usual, you know, came in way behind everybody else. But the thing I had noticed is some of the fellows who got a few laps behind, they gave up. They ran over to the tree and got a drink and stopped running. But this guy went the full 8 laps. He went around and around and around, and he may have been way behind everybody else, but he kept running. He kept going, and there were catcalls, and they were applauding how fast he was running and all that sort of thing, just making a fool of the fellow. But I didn't know when he came off whether they made a fool of him or not. I really didn't know. So I've always been interested in unusual characters, so I went over and sat beside this boy while he was panting and catching his breath and got his name and where he lived, and I happened to know his grandfather, too. And I lived in Reno County for 22 years, so I know all those Dutchmen. They're all related. And so I knew this boy, some of his relatives, and I encouraged him, even though the kids kind of laughed at him, it's a good thing. You'll probably never win a race. Oh, he said, I don't think I ever will win a race. But he said, I sure do. It's my favorite sport. I just love to run. As long as the coach will let me, I run. I may come in a long ways behind them, and they all make fun of me. And they call him Slowpoke Harry, but he said, I run. And he did. And I encouraged him this way, that if you'll, all through life, if you'll put everything you've got into the race, at the end, you won't be sorry. I found out that boy knew the Lord Jesus. A sweet Christian sort of a kid. Well, I sort of forgot about this incident. And time went on. One time they called me from St. Elizabeth Hospital just about 5 o'clock in the evening. We were just getting ready for supper, and they called, and the lady said that it was an emergency, and there was a man who wanted to talk to me. Turned out to be this boy's father. I couldn't get the connection. The father didn't know what the connection was. But the boy wanted to see me, and he said, with tears, that his boy, he thought, was dying that evening. And so I knew the doctor, and I called Dr. Crawford. He happens to be our family doctor, and he said, yes, that boy will expire before the night is over. So I didn't eat supper. I rushed to the hospital to see what he wanted. And he said, he kind of gasped and talked real slow. But here's what he told me, something like this. He said, do you remember the talk under the tree? Yeah, I did. He said, I've tried to do what you said. I've kept running. I haven't run very fast. I don't think I ever beat anybody. But Mr. Burson, I called you in to see me take the last lap. There stood his little wife at the foot of the bed, and his grandparents and his parents, and we stood and saw that boy take the last lap, and it was It was a good race. He may have never won any other race. He won that one. He won that race. I was there for the finish. You see, that's what God wants. God doesn't want people who are a flash in the pan. God wants people who are steady, who go on for Him, who put Christ first, who live for the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants. It's a race. Run with patience. Oh, it takes patience. It takes patience. It took patience. The day that boy came in off that cinder track, that took patience. There was a lot of hurrahs and applauding and carrying on. I admired that boy. God wants us to have patience. You must remember this. It's not the first step in a race, but the last step that counts the most. Then, in the third and last place, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. There's a goal. When you're racing, you're not just racing with no goal. You're not just racing with nothing in mind. You have an aim. Looking unto Jesus. You have a goal. Others may outrun you. Looking unto Jesus. You know, the word looking here isn't very strong. And it could be a stronger word than that, like gazing. A gaze is when someone looks and looks and looks until this look melts itself into a steadfast gaze, an enraptured gaze, gazing unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh yes, you have to have an aim. You have to be headed somewhere. He's the one. Looking unto Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. You can't run this race without Him. You just can't. But you can run gloriously and victoriously if you have Christ. Looking unto Jesus. Run with patience. It's set before.